Well, good morning to you all. I'm going to ask you, if you will, please take your Bible, turn to 1 Kings chapter 12. 1 Kings chapter 12. We're going to start our lesson there this morning, spend some time there, and then we'll do some more walking through the Old Testament. But 1 Kings chapter 12 is where we're going to get going and get started. It's wonderful to be here with you this morning. Wonderful to see your face. Wonderful to see the Jones family here this morning. It was such a blessing to see so many of you here to support the Jones family as we had the celebration, the memorial for Miss Lavonda yesterday. I'm sure that means a whole lot to the Jones family that so many of you showed up for that memorial. And it was such a beautiful service that honored the life of such a wonderful, wonderful woman. She truly will be missed by this church family, by me. And it's wonderful that I am able to be with you this morning. I have missed being with our church family. That's okay. The door just closed. That's it. Everybody looked over there at the same time. It's really good. It's really good to be here with you. I surely have missed being able to worship with you and see you. I want you to know that Leah and I, as you know, we're both struggling with COVID. We did watch a lot of TV. Thankfully, no vampire movies starring the new Batman. We agreed about that, but lots of Paw Patrol and Disney Plus. So if you want to know about that, I know all about that now. But it truly is good to be with you this morning. In 1 Kings chapter 12, we find the nation of Israel at an extremely critical moment in their history. King Solomon has just died. King Solomon was a great king for Israel, and he brought them to all kinds of national prominence and everything like that. And so his son, King Rehoboam, has ascended to the throne and has taken his place. And now that his son is on the throne, the people come to Rehoboam, led, unfortunately, by a man named Jeroboam. Don't get those two confused, okay? Rehoboam is the king. The people come to make a request of the king. They're led by a man named Jeroboam. And this is what they say. 1 Kings chapter 12 and verse 3. Then they sent and called him. And Jeroboam and all the assembly of Israel came and spoke to Rehoboam, saying, "Your father made our yoke hard. Now therefore lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke which he put on us, and we will serve you." Then he said to them, "Depart for 3 days, then return to me." And so the people departed. And so the people led by Jeroboam ask, "We want you to make our load lighter, make it easier on us. Don't make us work quite so hard." And you may remember exactly what happens next. Rehoboam seeks some advice, some counsel. He goes and he asks the elders of the land, and they tell him, "You need to listen to the people and grant their request." And then he asks the younger people, and they tell him to deny the people's request. And foolishly, Rehoboam chooses to listen to the latter. Look at what the Bible says in verses 13 and 14. "The king answered the people harshly, for he forsook the advice of the elders which they had given him, and he spoke to them according to the advice of the young men, saying, 'My father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions.'" And of course, hearing this, the people are dismayed, and they're very upset. And it's at this moment, because of Rehoboam's answer, that the nation begins to rip apart. And this is where we get the divided kingdom. Those of you who are knowledgeable of the Old Testament know that the kingdom was united under Saul and David and Solomon. And then under Rehoboam, it splits in half. It splits in half for this reason, because of this answer. Listen to what the Bible says in verse 16. "When all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, saying, 'What portion do we have in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Now look after your own house, David.' So Israel departed to their tents. But as for the sons of Israel who lived in the cities of Judah, Rehoboam reigned over them. Then King Rehoboam sent to Adoram, who was over the forced labor, and all Israel stoned him to death. And King Rehoboam made haste to mount his chariot to flee from Jerusalem. So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. And it came about when all Israel heard that Jeroboam had returned, they sent and called him to the assembly, and they made him king over Israel. None but the tribe of Judah followed the house of David. And so as a result of this decision, the nation is split. 10 tribes in the north, they go with King Jeroboam. And 2 tribes in the south, Judah and Benjamin, they stick with King Rehoboam. And our lesson this morning is about what Jeroboam decides to do next. Our lesson this morning is about his next decision. Because even though the 10 tribes in the north have made Jeroboam their king, he's still kind of worried about what's going to happen next. He worries that his kingdom is not going to endure, that the people are not going to continue to follow him. Look at what it says in verse 25. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim, and he lived there. And he went out from there and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now the kingdom will return to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, the heart of this people will return to their Lord, even to King Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah." And so you see what his fear is. Jeroboam is worried. He has the hearts of the people for now, but he doesn't think he's going to be able to keep them. He's like the new boyfriend. And he's worried that when his people go back to Jerusalem, they spend a little bit of time with their ex, that he's going to get dumped and he's going to get killed. He's worried that he's going to lose his kingdom. And so what's a man to do? When they go back to the southern nation, when they go back to worship, they're going to want to leave him behind. And so he decides that he's going to make it so that no one ever has to go back to Jerusalem to worship ever again. He devises a terrible scheme where he radically changes how the northern nation worships God. Look at what it says in verse 28. So the king consulted, and he made 2 golden calves. And he said to them, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold your gods, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt." And he set one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. And he made houses on high places, and he made priests from among all the people who were not of the sons of Levi. And Jeroboam instituted a feast in the 8th month of the 15th day of the month, like the feast which is in Judah. And he went up to the altar, thus he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves which he had made. And he stationed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. And so Jeroboam, to keep the people from going to worship God in Jerusalem, where they were told and commanded to worship God, he sets up 2 golden calves in Dan and Bethel, and he tells the people, "You can worship here." Now, I want you to understand that when he sets up these golden calves, he is not telling the people to worship a different kind of God. That's not what he's doing. He is not leading the people into the worship of Baal or some other false god. What he's doing is he's giving the people a new way to worship the same God. You don't have to go to Jerusalem to do what God said. You don't have to go to Jerusalem to worship God. You can do that right here. There's no need to leave. You can worship God in Dan and in Bethel. And so as the text says, these calves, this decision, it became a sin in the eyes of God. In 1 Kings chapter 12, Jeroboam establishes religious error in the nation of Israel. He leads the people astray. And as we'll see in this lesson, the repercussions of his decision echo throughout the entire Old Testament story. It becomes the root of Israel's unfaithfulness to God. And I think that's why it's important for us as Christians to consider this Old Testament story. As Christians, God wants us to walk in the truth. He wants us to practice the truth. He wants us to avoid religious error. As Jesus himself would say in John 4 and verse 24, right? God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. God wants us to have a heart. He wants us to want to do right. But he wants more than that. God wants us to actually get it right. He wants us to get it right individually. He wants us to behave in the right way. He wants us to get it right in our homes, to order our homes the way that God wants us to, the way he's instructed us to. He wants us to get it right in our churches, to teach right doctrine and to worship him the way he's asked to be worshiped. He wants us to get it right. He does not want us to worship him or to serve him in error. He wants us to walk in the truth. Now understand, he does not expect us to be perfect all the time. But he does not want us to perpetually practice what is wrong. And that's exactly what happened here in the nation of Israel. That's exactly what Jeroboam established. He established perpetual religious error. And so this morning, what I want to do is I want to look at what Jeroboam did. And I want to look at those calves that he set up. Because I think in this story and in this history, there are lessons for us. Lessons that help us today as Christians avoid religious error. Lessons that help us practice the truth and walk in the truth continually. Lessons that help us serve Jesus the way he wants us to serve him. And so I'm going to give you a few of these lessons, four of these lessons, and then the lesson will be yours. But I want you to see this first of all. The first thing we learn based on this story of the calves at Dan and Bethel is this, that usually things do not become popular because they are right. Usually things do not become popular because they are right. Now that's a lesson that nearly every parent has taught to their children, and yet we still struggle with that, don't we? We struggle with the idea of going along with what's popular, going along with what other people are doing. And I want you to see the people of Israel struggle with that as well. Jeroboam drags this entire nation into this sin with him. He convinces everyone to play along. He makes it really popular to worship God at Dan and Bethel and not in Jerusalem. But I want you to understand how he came to make this decision. That he didn't decide to make these calves and set them up because he read it in the law. He didn't make this decision because God sent him some kind of vision in the night. No, he was motivated by much more carnal things. I want you to see that three things played into Jeroboam's decision. First of all, he was scared, wasn't he? He made his decision not based on what was true and what was right and what he could read in God's instruction. He made this decision because he was scared. He was motivated by fear. And I want you to see also that he made this decision because of the counsel of men. That's what we learn in verse 28. He took counsel. And he did not take counsel based on the law of Moses. But he took counsel of men, of his advisors. He wanted to see what men thought about this. What men thought would be best. And I want you to notice that he sells this idea by promising convenience, not conviction. What does he say to the people? Oh, it's too much for you to go all the way to Jerusalem to worship God. It's much easier just to go to Dan or Bethel and worship God there. And so understand that he makes this decision not because of what God has said. He makes it because he is scared, because he's listening to men, and because he's seeking what is convenient for the people. And through this, Jeroboam surely, he succeeds in making this practice popular. But just because it's popular doesn't mean it's not error. And even though it is popular, it is wrong. And that's just a simple point that we always need to keep in mind as we seek to serve Jesus. We should never assume something is right just because it's popular. And as we said before, that is a really easy thing to do, isn't it? No matter how many times you read Matthew 7, 13 through 14, right? Where it talks about the broad way leads to destruction, the narrow way leads to life. You can read that. You can post that in your house. You can write that in crayon on all of your walls. And still, it's hard. It's hard to wrap our minds around the idea that just because something is popular, just because everybody is doing it, does not mean that it's right, does not mean that it's okay. I think we see that when it comes to the larger religious community. Who among us has not struggled with the idea that baptism is necessary for salvation? Who hasn't struggled with that idea simply because there are so many churches and so many people who believe in God and who say they serve Jesus who don't believe baptism is necessary? And we wrestle with that idea because it is popular to believe that faith alone is what saves us. It's hard. It's hard to not believe that what's popular is what's right. And it's easy even to do that within our own local church, within our own local group of believers, to think to ourselves, well, just because the people at my church do this, or just because my group of friends does this, it must mean that it's okay. Well, not necessarily. We need to remember, brothers and sisters, this story of Jeroboam teaches us that popularity is no safeguard against error. That if I'm living my life depending on popularity to keep me away from religious error, I'm skydiving with a faulty parachute. It is not going to save me just doing whatever's popular, just going along with whatever the crowd's doing. And so when I consider how I'm going to live my life, when I consider what I'm going to do personally in my service to Jesus, when I consider how my family is going to run and how I'm going to order my family, when I consider what kind of church I'm going to join and what I'm going to do as a part of that church, when I'm considering how I'm going to walk in the truth, the question I ask myself is never, what's popular? Or what is everyone else doing? Here are the questions we need to ask ourselves instead. Am I motivated by fear or by truth? Am I making this decision because I'm scared and I want to do what's safe? Or am I making this decision because I've read God's word and I believe what it says? And ask yourself this question. Am I listening to God or am I listening to men? Who really has my ear? Am I doing what people have told me to do, or am I doing what God told me to do? And those things aren't always mutually exclusive. Sometimes people do tell us to do what God has told us to do. But we need to make sure that we're listening to God, listening to His word, not just listening to what men think is wise. And ask yourself this, am I simply rationalizing what is convenient? Am I simply doing the thing that really is easiest for me instead of the thing which really is true and right? It is by not asking ourselves what is popular, and it is by asking these questions instead, that we ensure we avoid religious error and we continue walking in the truth. But I want you to see, brothers and sisters, that the story doesn't end there with Jeroboam in 1 Kings chapter 12. I want you to understand that Jeroboam doesn't do this for a few years until he can get his feet under him and really solidify his rule and his authority. I want you to understand Jeroboam sets up this practice and it is established until the day he dies. Despite very clear warnings from God about how he needs to stop this. You want to read about that? Read 1 Kings chapter 13. Very clear warnings from God that he needs to stop this. He doesn't. And the practice continues until the day he dies. And it even continues well beyond that. I want you to see that the entire northern nation is swept away into this error. And it doesn't end. Every single king after him continues to walk in these steps. Go over with me to 1 Kings chapter 15. 1 Kings chapter 15. Let me walk with you just a little bit through this Old Testament story and show you just how pervasive this decision, this practice is. In 1 Kings chapter 15, we learn that Jeroboam's successor is a man named Nadab, and that Nadab continues in the sin of Jeroboam. 1 Kings 15, verse 25, "Now Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, became king over Israel in the second year of Asa, king of Judah, and he reigned over Israel 2 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father, and in his sin, in which he made Israel to sin." If you look a little bit further toward the end of chapter 15, we learn that Nadab is assassinated by a guy named Baasha. But Baasha continues in the exact same sin as well. Verse 34, "He did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of Jeroboam and in his sin in which he caused Israel to sin." And we learn that the next king, his name is Elah, and he continues to do exactly the same thing. 1 Kings 16, in verse 13, it says, "For all the sins of Baasha and the sons of Elah, his son, which they sinned, in which they made Israel sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols." And we learn that the next king, Zimri, in verses 18 through 19, he continues the trend. Verse 18, "When Zimri saw that the city was taken, he went into the citadel of the king's house and burned the king's house over him with fire, and he died because of his sins which he sinned, doing evil in the sight of the Lord, walking in the way of Jeroboam, and in which his sin, and in his sin which he did, making Israel to sin." And then read a little bit further in 1 Kings 16, verse 26. We learn about a king named Omri. Guess what he did? He did what everyone else did. Verse 26. "He walked in all the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and in his sins, which he made Israel to sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel with their idols." After this period, which is a period of about 35 years, a man named Ahab becomes king, a man that you've heard of before, right? And I want you to pay careful attention to what's said of Ahab in 1 Kings 16, 29 through 31. Listen to what it says. "Now Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. It came about as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and that he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went to serve Baal and worship him." Did you see what it said about Ahab there? After all of these kings and after all of this history, after 35 years of continuing in the sins of Jeroboam, it says it's now a trivial thing to continue doing what Jeroboam did. And you know what that means? It means it no longer was a big deal. It means that now everybody was comfortable with it. It means that now nobody questioned the calves and Dan and Bethel. And that brings up the second point that I want to point out to you today. It's actually a two for one. It's 2 points in one. I want you to see, first of all, that it doesn't take long for error to become popular. It took 35 years, only 35 years, which I say as a 30-year-old, is not that long of a time. 35 years for everyone in the entire nation to become comfortable with this kind of sin. And notice this secondly. In addition to that, once something does become popular, we cease to question it. That's what we see in this story. That it only took 35 years for the people to sear their conscience, and they became completely comfortable with Jeroboam's new way of doing things. His way of doing things became trivial. No one thought about it. No one questioned it. Everyone was comfortable with it. It was tradition now. And no one questioned it. And I want you to see that we're not going to go through all these verses, but it continued on and on and on, even after Ahab. Ahab's son died, and his son Jehoram continued in this sin. Jehu came after Joram, and he actually eradicated the worship of Baal from Israel, but he was still a bad king, because he continued to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And after Jehu came Jehoahaz, and then Jehoash, and then Jeroboam the second, and they all follow in the sins of Jeroboam, which he made Israel to sin. It's in the days in the days of Jeroboam II that the prophet Hosea prophesied to Israel. And I want you to notice that even in the minor prophet Hosea, we see a reference to this religious error that the people practice. Oh, it's out of order. Here we go. We'll go back to it. In Hosea 8 and verse 5 through 6, he has rejected your calf, O Samaria, saying, my anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of innocence? For from Israel is even this. A craftsman has made it, so it is not God. Surely the calf of Samaria will be broken to pieces. I want you to notice that even as they're practicing this, God is sending his prophets. He's talking about the calves. He's talking about how they're worshiping him in a way that is wrong. And yet nothing changes. Nothing changes because, well, that's just what we've always done. For hundreds of years at this point, this is just what we've always done. I think what we need to appreciate, brothers and sisters, is that there is a tremendous power in precedent. There is a tremendous power in tradition. We ought to recognize that. That once something becomes familiar to us, it quickly becomes, it becomes a part of us. It becomes comfortable to us. And sometimes our traditions become so natural to us that we don't even think to question them. We don't even see them as something that might be questioned. We don't even realize they're there hardly. I was wondering whether or not I should tell this story. I think you guys will get it. But if you don't get it, it's my fault for telling it bad. Have you ever heard the story of the fish swimming in the ocean? There's this young fish. He's swimming through the ocean. He's going really fast. He's having a great day. He's got a lot of business to get to. And as he's swimming through the ocean, an older fish swims up alongside of him. And the older fish wants to start up a conversation. He strikes up a conversation. So he looks at the younger fish and he says, how's the water today? The younger fish has a weird look on his face. He says, what's water? Did y'all get it? Isn't that the way it is sometimes? Sometimes we are so comfortable with something. Sometimes something is so traditional and natural to us that we don't even realize it's there, that we don't even think it might be questioned. Sometimes we're so comfortable with a tradition that we don't even notice the water we're swimming in. I imagine that's how some people feel in the denominational world about instrumental music in worship of God. Don't you think that's how some people feel? That they have worshiped their entire lives in a church that worships God with instruments, and they never even think to question, is this something I should think about? Is this something I should study in my Bible? Is this something I should question? It never even occurs to them to ask. But maybe that's true in our world too. Maybe there are some things that are so ingrained in me, some habits, some traditions that are so natural that I don't even think to question them. Maybe that's true in my marriage. Maybe the way I operate as a husband, maybe the way I operate as a wife is so ingrained in me because it's what my parents did and it's what I see in my grandparents that I don't even stop to think, Maybe I do need to change. Maybe I need to do things differently. Maybe that's true when it comes to our personal habits, that we are so used to doing something. It is so natural to us that we don't even think that maybe the things that I do on a regular basis, how I dress or what I look like or what I watch on TV or what kind of music I listen to, I'm so used to it, I don't even think to question it. Sometimes we're so comfortable with something, we don't even think to question the water we're swimming in. I think that's certainly what happened with Jeroboam's sin when it came to the nation of Israel. And that's why it's so important that we heed the words of Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 19 through 21. When he said, do not quench the spirit, do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. I love that verse. Examine everything carefully. Even your traditions. Even those things that we've always done. Even those things that we've always believed. We need to examine everything carefully. We need to read our Bibles, and we need to support our beliefs and our practices with the Bible. And if I have a question about what I'm doing or what this church is doing, I need to ask that question and try to figure out so I can examine everything carefully to make sure that I'm holding fast truly to that which is good and right. I need to make sure that I never rush on and do something without examining it, no matter how comfortable I am with it, no matter how popular it is. Brothers and sisters, we need to remember to examine everything carefully. And this is how we ensure that we are walking in the truth. You know, even though this practice became popular, became trivial in Israel, God still saw it and God still cared about what was being done. That's what we learn from the history. For nearly 200 years, every single king of Israel walked in the sin of Jeroboam. And they continued in that sin until God eventually sent the Assyrian army, and it destroyed the nation forever. But I want you to appreciate that that's not where the story ends. Now, the Bible has one more lesson for us. I want you to know that 900 years after Jeroboam's decision, Jesus travels through Samaria. And at a well in Samaria, he encounters a Samaritan woman. Now, you may know that the Samaritans were in some way related to that old nation of Israel that was destroyed and dispersed by the Assyrian army. And you need to know that by the time the Samaritans come along, those calves at Dan and Bethel, they were long gone, crushed to powder long ago. But the Samaritans did come up with their own way of worshiping God. I had to call in a reliever on this. I talked to Brother Farrell about this last week. The Samaritans had actually established a temple on a place in Samaria called Mount Gerizim. And there, rather than Jerusalem, there in Mount Gerizim, they worshiped God. And I want you to appreciate that it's that practice that led to the Samaritan woman's question in John chapter 4. In verse 20, you remember this question that she asked Jesus? Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Isn't that interesting? That 900 years later, the Samaritan woman is asking what? Where are we supposed to worship God? 900 years later, in this immoral woman has the presence of mind to ask that critical question. Despite nearly a millennia of false worship, despite the racial prejudice that was between the Jews and the Samaritans, despite what was precedent, despite what was tradition, despite what her daddy and her granddaddy probably had told her years ago, she has the presence of mind to ask the question, where are we supposed to worship God? And I think that she shows us one final lesson that we ought to take from the calves at Dan and Bethel. And that final point is that honest hearts will always be capable of finding the truth. Honest hearts will always be capable of finding the truth. Of all of the people in the world, you would expect a person like the Samaritan woman at the well in John 4 to just go with the flow. She was not a spiritual person. She was not a righteous person. She wasn't trained to intensively study the law of Moses. She didn't know the prophets. She's less than a simpleton. She's less than a commoner. She wasn't teaching any Bible classes, and she never went to FC. But she has the honesty of heart to ask a prophet about an ancient controversy. And I think that's such an encouraging thought, don't you? It's so encouraging that she has the presence of mind to ask this question. This woman who ought to know nothing, she knows enough to question what's tradition and to question what's popular and to ask the true question, what does God really want? She is not completely blinded by precedent or tradition. And what she shows us is that none of us are slaves to what is popular. None of us are slaves to what we've traditionally been taught. despite how we're raised, despite what we've been taught from our youth, despite what even our parents or our grandparents may have believed or done, despite whatever's been passed on to us, if we truly have honest hearts, we will be able to identify and correct error when we find it. No matter how deeply ingrained it may be. And what a reassurance that is. Amen? When we have honest hearts, hearts that genuinely want to do what is right, that genuinely want to walk in the truth and get it right, that will ensure that we'll be able to find the truth and walk in that truth. And I hope that as we consider that part of the story of the calves at Dan and Bethel, you're reassured by that and you recommit yourself that as you go about your life, you will be honest. That you will not simply do what is popular, that you will not simply do what is traditional or follow whatever precedent has been set, but you will serve God with an open and honest heart that examines everything and truly holds fast to what is good. Let us never be the kind of people who simply go with the flow. Let us always be those who honestly seek the truth. Those are the kinds of worshipers that the Father is seeking. Let us test all things, even the popular things, and hold fast to what is true. Speaking of what is true, this morning I want to talk to you just for a second about what is true regarding the salvation of men's souls. You know, it has been a hotly debated issue for years about what truly causes us to be saved from our sins. And there have been people out there who have taught for years and years and decades and centuries about what they believe is right, about what they believe truly saves a person from their sins. But I want to challenge you this morning that no matter how deeply ingrained that teaching may be in you, to consider what the Word of God says honestly. In Acts chapter 2, in verse 38, the people there ask a simple question of Peter the apostle. They say, "Men and brethren, what shall we do? What do we need to do to be saved from the sins that we've committed?" And Peter simply replies, "Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." Maybe you've been taught something different. But brothers and sisters, ladies and gentlemen, that's what the Bible teaches. That is how we are saved from our sins. That is how we are clothed with Christ, by repenting and being baptized in His name. If you have not done that and you would love to do that this morning, we can help you with that. We ask that you come to the front and we'll help you while we stand and while we sing.